Well, today we celebrate Good Friday. And for some of you, maybe this is maybe your first Good Friday service. You might be wondering, why do we call it Good Friday? Like, good? How do we use this word good to describe what happened to Jesus on that Friday? How can remembering his excruciating, painful death be called good? Maybe we want to call it Violent Friday, Terrifying Friday, Agonizing Friday. But we call it Good Friday. So why do we call it Good Friday? Well, what I want to do this morning is just read from Matthew's gospel, his account of Jesus' death, and we're going to look at these last 3 hours of Jesus' life before his death, and why Matthew sees this as something that we can call Good Friday. So let me read this passage with you. So a reading from Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 to 54. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, "Oh, he's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone, and let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." This is an extraordinary passage that has extremely good news for us in the midst of one of the darkest events in history. And so what I want to do with you guys is talk a bit about the few of the things that are going on in this passage. For example, did you notice all this extraordinary cosmic activity? It's a visual sight. What does all that mean? And secondly, how are we to understand the meaning of Jesus' final words? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Does he really mean this? Has this truly happened? Has God forsaken Jesus? And then lastly, did you hear those words spoken by the Roman centurion? "Surely this is the Son of God." So Matthew has been telling us since the beginning of his gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, his first sign is to identify with Israel by being baptized by John the Baptist. And at his baptism, we hear the voice of God, the Father, saying, "This is my Son. With him I am well pleased." So Jesus is the Son of God. And then again at the Transfiguration, in the presence of Peter and James and John, a voice from heaven again says, "Jesus is the Son of God." Jesus tells a parable about the wicked tenants that spoke of the same thing, the beloved Son sent by the Father, but killed by the workers. Just shortly before our passage, Caiaphas asks Jesus if he was the Messiah, the Son of God. The crowds mock him with those same words. And then finally here in our passage, a Roman centurion thug, a killing machine. In the way that children squash ants, this man probably, took human life. And here he is reveling at this one man's death. And he only can exclaim, "Surely he was the Son of God." So Matthew's point in our passage is crystal clear, right? If even a Roman centurion can get it, can understand it, then so can everyone. That's Matthew's message to us. This has always been the message of Christianity, that all are welcome. No matter what your past is, your background, whatever you've done, all are welcome. Nothing in your past rules you out. Everyone can find reconciliation through Christ. Everyone is able to confess that Jesus surely is the Son of God. Now, what about all this extraordinary cosmic activity that's happening in this passage? Matthew, Mark, Luke, all those gospels record these similar details. They all have a similar death account of Jesus. But Matthew's gospel is the most descriptive. We read that darkness falls at midday for 3 hours. We read that the earth shook, that the rocks split open without anyone breaking them. Graves break open. Corpses come to life. And the most significant really is that the curtain is torn in the temple. It's torn in two from top to bottom. What's going on here? What does this all mean? Well, I believe Matthew wants us to understand that all of that activity is related to Jesus' final cry, his final cry on the cross. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? All that extraordinary activity, the darkness falling, the earth shaking, the rock splitting open, the curtain tearing, all of it either results from or interprets these words of Jesus. See, if Jesus truly is the Son of God, then could it not be possible that his cry, his words before physical death affects the physical surroundings around him? If God, who took on flesh, who came and moved into our world, were agonizing so deeply, could it not be possible that the created order, creation, would groan and agonize with him? Remember that night that Jesus was born. The night that Jesus was born into our world, we read that that the stars moved, right? A single star changed because of Jesus' birth into this world. We read in Matthew, it says, after the Magi had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. The star actually seemed to be like attracted and moved by the presence of Jesus breaking into our world. And so if Jesus being born into our world could have such an effect on the created order, how much more so his death? Darkness at midday for 3 hours. The earth shook, the rocks split open, graves opened up, and the curtain temple was torn. All of this directly relates to the cry, the final cry of the Son of God, Jesus. Now, if all this extraordinary phenomenon results from Jesus' cry, then the next question you might be asking is, well, what does that mean? What does that mean for Jesus to be forsaken? Like, forsaken? Jesus was forsaken? Like, you know what this word means, right? It's forsaken means to be abandoned, to mean cut off, to be deserted. Are we supposed to understand that Jesus was deserted, was abandoned by God the Father? The one who sent him? The one to whom he's trying to do his will? Like, did Jesus really experience abandonment in that moment? Now, certainly Jesus knows the feeling of abandonment, right? Judas had betrayed him. Peter denies him. Earlier in the Gospels, we see that a lot of disciples had abandoned him when his teaching got too tough. But here's our question, right? Is Jesus actually abandoned? It's a troubling thought. It's one we kind of don't want to think about. Could God do that? How? How could God forsake God? As I was doing my study on this passage, I read a few commentaries, and I learned that some interpreters take the position that Jesus, well, he wasn't really forsaken. He was only feeling forsaken. And what they do is, because of Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first line of Psalm 22. Because Jesus is quoting that psalm, in an attempt to kind of reconcile this troubling idea, some interpreters argue based on how Psalm 22 ends. See, Psalm 22 ends with a positive note. And so some people argue, and this is sort of a normal Jewish practice, actually, that simply by saying or praying the first line, Jesus is referring to the whole psalm. He does this in other places in his teachings. When he refers to something, it sort of summarizes and wants to point us to a bigger, larger passage or a section. So the argument kind of makes sense in that way, that is a practice. And if we look at Psalm 22, it's striking how close this psalm and the psalmist's experience is that of Jesus. Like, look at verse 7. All who see me mock me, and they hurl insults. They say, let the Lord rescue him and let him deliver him. This actually sounds just like Matthew 27, 41 to 42. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others. Can't he save himself? Right? In verse 16 of this psalm, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18 says, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. This sounds a lot like the gospel, right? About the soldiers at the cross. They did that same thing. But at verse 22 in the psalm begins to turn. If you look at it in your Bible, the first half is all abandonment, and then the second half is all hopeful promise. Verse 22 says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. And it ends with this hopeful declaration. He has done it in verse 31. And for that reason, some people have said, well, Jesus' cry points to this psalm, and look how the end of the psalm ends positively. And here's how I understand these connections. I think Matthew clearly has Psalm 22 in mind when he's writing this. And he sees the prophetic elements in Psalm 22 and wants to make that connection for us. But that's not our question. Our question is, did Jesus really mean this cry? Was he really forsaken? And I believe the answer is yes. Yes, he was. One commentator put it this way. He said, if Jesus in that moment of agony was really saying that in spite of the agony, he wasn't forsaken, couldn't he have said it more simply? And this commentator goes on to say, like, why didn't he just pray the psalm that comes after this psalm, Psalm 23, a psalm that's much more familiar to all of us, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If he prayed that, then we would know the ending. Yes, the ending. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Another scholar says, you know what? We really need to take this passage seriously. The sharp edge of this word must not be blunted. So this is where I've come to in this passage. So context and storyline are always helpful guides when interpreting scripture. And when I read this passage, the storyline of this passage follows from a previous scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is agonizing in prayer about what's to come. And so, remember, in line with the rest of the gospel story, Jesus has told his disciples again and again and again that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must go there. There's something that he needs to do. And finally, he must go to be crucified. Jesus was telling us all through the Gospels that he must do this. He knew the cross was coming. He's praying about it in agony in the garden. And so I think it's too easy, it's too convenient to kind of just sweep this away of, well, Jesus knows how the story is going to end. In that moment, he experienced the agony of forsakenness. Why? Why must he? This is why it's important for us to get this, because sin separates us from God. Jesus must do this to deal with the problem of sin. Sin separates us from the living God. Sin cuts us off from the living God. Sin forsakes us from the living God. As Isaiah 59 puts it, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin separates us from God. And on this Good Friday, we can't move past that too quickly. But here's the gospel. Here's the good news. Jesus, at his baptism, chooses as the Son of God to identify with sinful humanity. This was the mission from the beginning. Jesus came to identify with humanity. He stepped into flesh. The sinless one becomes sinful humanity. And so as the Apostle Paul puts it, he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so at the cross, Jesus chooses to bear the consequences of sin. Scripture says the cost of sin is death, and Jesus allows his own death to bear that cost. And so in that moment, Jesus does. He experiences separation. He is forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then we see, so the earth cries out. There's actually no more central or no more pivotal moment in history. This is why we regularly practice this annually in the Christian calendar. Through darkness, earth shaking, rock splitting, graves opening up, curtain being torn in two. Like, how else do we explain the darkness? Like, 3 hours of darkness at midday? It can't be an eclipse, not at that time of year, not for 3 hours. Throughout Scripture, darkness is a sign of separation, a sign of abandonment. Some of our groups were reading the book of Exodus this semester. We know that sign, don't we? The sign of darkness is a curse on Egypt. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks of hell as the outer darkness. The prophet Amos foretold that on the day of the Lord, darkness would come. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 to 10. And so the earth shakes. Of course, Jesus could calm the storms. Would not his death cause the earth to tremble? And the rocks split open, of course. Jesus, when he was coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, you remember this, right? The crowd spoke out in jubilant praise, and the Pharisees were like, Jesus, silence them, they shouldn't praise this. And he said, if they be silent, the rocks will cry out. Are not the rocks crying out on Calvary? And then the tombs break open. Which we might be like, what? Walking Dead? But of course, if Jesus died, and in that moment of death, we know he conquers death, death loses its grip, this begins a sign to tell us that. It no longer can hold its captives. All this extraordinary phenomenon are signs of the meaning of Jesus' death for us. But the one I haven't mentioned yet, the one that changes history for you and I forever, is the curtain. The curtain is torn in the temple from top to bottom. Do you know what that means for us? This is the greatest wonder. So there's a curtain in the Holy of Holies. The Jewish temple is made up of a bunch of rooms. There's the first room called the Court of the Gentiles, and that's as far as the non-Jews could go. And then the next is called the Court of the Women. And guess what? That's as far as the women could go. And then there's a third room called the Holy Place. And that's as far as the Jewish men can go. But even then, there were only times when the priests were allowed there. But then there's a fourth court. There's a fourth room called the Holy of Holies. And only one man, the high priest, could go in there once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he could only go in there after a bunch of rituals of this elaborate process of purification. And the curtain temple is torn in two. The curtain is huge, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 12 inches thick. What does this mean? It means no more separation. No more separation between us and the Holy One. The torn curtain means there's no more separation between the Holy One and sinners. There's no longer a need for a curtain. Separation has overcome. The Son of God has overcome death by death. Jesus has suffered forsakenness for us. And at the cross, Jesus suffers so that we would not have to. Earth quakes, rocks split open, graves open up, the curtain is torn. It's all a declaration that it's safe to come in. A pathway is made. Jesus made a way for all people. As in the other Gospels, it says, it is finished. So there's nothing we can do to gain access to this. Jesus has made a way for us if we are only willing to say yes and enter in. And that is why we call it Good Friday. Amen? Amen. So traditionally, the church practices baptisms on Easter morning. I had the privilege of getting baptized on Easter morning at a sunrise service, and it was in a really, really cold lake the ocean, man. It's not a lake. I'm from the prairies. I still say lakes all the time. But our tradition here at UCM, we are a campus ministry, and every year we have students who come, and they come to be a part of this ministry throughout the year, and our tradition is to do baptisms at the end of the year. And so we offered that, and a couple people have stepped forward. Nilu's going to get baptized today, and Rachel's going to get baptized today. And it's not traditional to do it on a Good Friday. It's kind of sneaky. It's a little early. Should be waiting until Sunday when Jesus comes alive again, right? But we can't contain ourselves. We can't wait. You notice that little line in Matthew's in the death account? Matthew couldn't wait either. He had to sneak a little line in there about resurrection, didn't he? He talked about the graves opening up, and then he was like, and on resurrection day, there were dead people walking around. It was amazing, right? Oh yeah, but back to death, the death of Jesus, right? And so I have that same attitude today. We are all going to get up right now, and we're going to go outside. And we're going to do some baptisms, all right? And so both Nilu and Rachel, they're going to share a bit about why they're making that decision. And we'll do that. Do you guys want to do that outside, or do you want to do it in here? Outside? All right, let's do it outside. So if you guys would join us outside, just so you know where we're going with this, we're going to go outside, we're going to do the baptisms, we're going to cheer when they come out of the water, we're going to be excited, and then we're going to come back in here and we're going to shift into a celebratory mode, and the band has two more songs for us, so we're going to close with a couple songs. And just so you know as well, we are gifting both the girls with Bibles, and people have been writing little inscriptions into them. So if you haven't had a chance to do that, you can do that too before the end of our time together. So let's head outside. I'm just going to send you out with a benediction, and if you want to, you can open up your palms to receive this benediction. So may you leave this place with the assurance of forgiveness that is made possible through the sacrifice of Christ, his death on a cross. Go forth in hope and anticipation of the ultimate victory that comes with Easter. So go forth and be Easter people this weekend. Amen.